Saints, our sermon text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Saints, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Saints, the commandment that the Lord Jesus gives us in this passage is a familiar one. It's one that if you have been a disciple of the Lord Jesus for any amount of time, you have heard this before. You have heard it said and have probably read this, that if we want to show ourselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the chief mark of a disciple of Christ is your love for other Christians. Your love for other disciples, which is a Christ-like love, a distinct love, a unique love, which is not found anywhere else on the face of the earth except among the people of Christ, except within the church. And the Lord Jesus here is not only giving this commandment to his disciples who were present with him then and there, this commandment that he gives in this talk, in this session with his disciples, this is a commandment that's delivered to us as well. It's a commandment that is universal, given to all of Christ's disciples for all of time, forever. And the thing he commands us to do, when he commands us to love one another just as he loved us, it is not an easy thing to do. And I would even say this, it is nothing that we are able to do in our own power. We in and of ourselves do not have the capacity to love one another as Christ has loved us. So if we are going to do so, if we're going to keep this commandment, the only way we're able to do so is an ongoing humble dependency upon the love of Christ for us. This is the only way. And we're going to give more attention to that as we work our way through the text this morning. But there's a lot here for us to consider. So let me address the context. We are aware of the context. We've been in John chapter 13 for some time. He is spending his last moments with his disciples leading up to his betrayal, arrest, trial, and eventual crucifixion. And so the Lord Jesus is here covering those things of first priority with his disciples, the things that needed to be said to them prior to his death. So we need, of course, to pay very close attention to what Jesus is saying, because he is on the eve of his crucifixion. So we understand that any man's dying words are of great importance. And we should regard these, even though our Lord here is not yet dying, he is on the eve of dying. And so his words carry great weight. Of course, every word that came from his mouth carries great weight. But given the context and the timing of the teaching the Lord Jesus is giving us here, we need to pay close attention to them. At this point, starting in verse 31, you'll note that John says that after Judas had gone out, the Lord Jesus essentially begins a new, what I'm calling, phase of teaching with his remaining 11 disciples. So this marks something of a transition in our Lord's time with his disciples prior to his death. Judas had gone out, and this meant that the betrayal of Christ was set in motion, and now that Judas was gone, absent, gone into the dark, as we read last week, having departed from the light of the world, now the Lord Jesus is giving even more and new teaching
to his disciples who are yet with him. And in this teaching that he's giving them in chapter 14 and in 15, and then again and through 16, he is preparing them all for what was about to take place. And not only was he preparing them for all that was about to take place in his betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he was also preparing them, especially as we'll see this in chapter 16, he's also preparing them for the apostolic work that they would be doing following his resurrection, which at this point they did not yet grasp. And he alludes to this in chapter 16. But this is preparatory teaching. He's preparing them. And we see this in the commandment he gives them. He's telling them how to live after he is gone. What are they to be doing after Jesus has left? How were his disciples to live? Well, he sums it up by saying, as I have loved you, so must you love one another. That is how his disciples are to live in his bodily absence from the earth. You'll notice in verse 31 that the Lord Jesus again calls himself the Son of Man, which of course is the promised one from the prophet Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14. And in calling himself the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus is saying that about himself. He's claiming that title and applying it to himself, that he is indeed the promised one, because of course he is very concerned for his disciples to believe in him, to trust in him as the promised one, to love him as the promised one. Their very salvation depended upon them believing that about Jesus, that he is and was and is indeed the Son of Man. Now, the Lord says something that, when you think about it, is somewhat peculiar. Now, if you just gloss over it, you might not see the peculiarity, but it is a peculiar thing he says. As I just read to you, let me just read it again. He says this: "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, when we think of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds, of course, turn to his resurrection and his ascension, his coronation as King of heaven and earth at the right hand of the Father, everything that comes after his death. But what you must understand here, that the Lord Jesus, in speaking of his glorification and of God's glorification, he is not only talking about that which will come after his death, beginning with his resurrection. The Lord Jesus is talking about him and the Father being glorified in everything that was about to take place. That he was going to be glorified in all of the suffering that he was about to endure, that all of the evil that he was about to experience, that he would be glorified in that, and that God would also be glorified in that. And that is a peculiar thing to consider. How does Judas's betrayal of Jesus glorify him? Or how does it glorify the Father? How does Christ's unjust trial glorify him? How would his crucifixion, his death, which is an incredibly shameful thing from a human perspective, how was he glorified in that awful, accursed death he suffered in being nailed to the tree? As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, accursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. And yet Jesus is saying here he's going to be glorified at once, right now. In that moment, and in everything that was about to happen, he was going to be glorified, and the Father was going to be glorified, and all that was about to transpire. How could the Son of Man be glorified in such things? Well, in answering that question, we have to take a 30,000-foot view. We have to look at things as God sees them, and not merely from our human perspective, which is very limited, of course. Because from our human perspective, when we see evil happening in the world, we, often fail to see or to understand how on earth God could be glorified in evil. And when it comes to evil, let me tell you, let me assure you that nothing more evil has ever happened in the history of man, nor shall anything more evil than the betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion of the Son of God. Nothing more evil than that will ever happen. This is the vilest, most wicked, evilest thing ever committed on the face of the earth. Amen? We had love incarnate living among us, saints. And I mean mankind as a whole. I'm lumping us together with all sinners. We are all descended from Adam, so it's appropriate to say us. We had love incarnate living with us. And what did we do to him? What did we do? We crucified him. We beat him, mocked him, scorned him. Love incarnate. How is God glorified in this? Again, we have to see things from God's divine perspective. We have to ask this question. What was revealed about Jesus as he endured all of his suffering and in the climax of his humiliation? The entirety of his earthly ministry, of his earthly existence, pre-resurrection, that is all Christ's humiliation. We understand that theologically. But his humiliation and becoming a man culminated, of course, in the manner of his death. It's the culmination of his humiliation. It was already humiliating enough for him to take on flesh and to become like one of us in every way. But add to that then the suffering he endured and the death that he endured. What was revealed about him, though, in his suffering? What was going to be revealed about him? What was going to be revealed about God in the midst of all that suffering? This is what we must not miss. Because what was revealed in the midst of Christ's suffering, as he suffered, what was being revealed in him was nothing less than the perfect love of God. That's what was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he suffered, was the love of God. Think of this. Think of when he was beaten and whipped by those Roman soldiers, where they were literally peeling the skin from his back with a cat of nine tails, placing a crown of thorns upon his head. Why did he endure it? Why did he keep his place? He could have stopped them. He could have made them wink out of existence with a thought, reducing them to nothing but vapor. He didn't. He kept his place. He kept his form. He remained in that flesh. He continued to bear the pain and the shame and the mockery and the injustice. He continued to endure it. Why? One reason: love. Love. And so when you consider the suffering that Christ endured, the thing that must be resonating in our minds as we consider his suffering, his humiliation, is that as great as his suffering was, as great as his humiliation was, and the injustice and the betrayal and the treachery that he endured, the love of God is even greater. The love of God overcame it all. And it's in this that the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in the midst of his suffering, because something was proven about him in the midst of his suffering. And what was proven about him is that he was the very embodiment of the love of God. Perfect, unblemished
love.
Not our imperfect, faulty love, which is here today and gone tomorrow, but the very love of God, which is greater than death itself, greater than sin, greater than however much pain man might inflict upon Christ. So the Lord Jesus was glorified by loving God perfectly and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Recognize this, and our Lord's obedience, because this is the language Paul uses, the Lord became obedient to the point of death upon the cross. In his obedience to the Father, the Lord Jesus was not seeking to earn the Father's love. He had the Father's love. He was obedient out of his love for the Father. And it was his perfect love for God that was demonstrated in Christ's death. What is the greatest commandment, saints? What is the sum of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And our Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. He kept that commandment all the days of his life perfectly, without fail, in every thought, word, and deed, including in his death. So when you think of Christ's suffering and what he endured, as you think of him being nailed to that tree, what you must see in him, what you must recognize as being revealed to you about him, is his perfect love for God. But that is not all that is revealed about him in his suffering. There's a second commandment, isn't there? Which is like the first. To love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we see our Lord suffering, we know he was enduring that suffering out of his love for God, and that the love of God was being revealed in him in his enduring of that suffering. But it's not only his love for God that is revealed, it is also his love for us that is revealed. Because it was out of his love for us that he went to the cross. God the Father did not need the Son to be crucified. Amen? God the Father has no need for sacrifices. He has no need to be cleansed from any sin. We are the ones who needed the Lord Jesus to be nailed to that tree. We needed that. And so he met our need. And so when we can contemplate his suffering, we must recognize that in his suffering, his love for God is revealed, most certainly, but so is God's love for you and me. We must recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us enough to go through all of that for the sake of saving us. As Paul writes in Romans 5, that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the supreme manifestation, the supreme example of God's love. And that glorified God. It glorified God. And so we think of Christ crucified. There it is. There is the supreme, ultimate example of the love of God. There in Christ, nailed to the cross. Because we see in his crucifixion, in his suffering, and all that preceded it, we see the vastness, the greatness, the height, the breadth, the width, the depth of the love of God for us in Christ. And so this is how God the Father, this is how the Son of Man was glorified in all that was about to happen, because in his suffering, the love of God was to be revealed. You know, there's a principle in there. You know, it's one thing to say, I love you. That is not hard to say, is it? To say, I love you. That's pretty cheap, actually. It's important. We should say, I love you, to one another. We should express love verbally. But it's quite another thing to prove it. And how is love proven? How is love revealed? How is love confirmed? Through suffering. Through suffering. Through sacrifice. That is how love is confirmed. Through giving to one's own loss for the sake of another. This is what Paul teaches us in Philippians 2, and this is what the Lord Jesus himself exemplifies for us in his own death. That's what love is, saints. Love is costly. Love is hard. But it is glorious and good. And so the thing we must recognize when it comes to considering our Lord's commandment to us, and we're going to return to this point here a little bit later on. The thing we must recognize in our Lord's commandment to us is that loving one another as he loved us is not merely a matter of loving one another in word. John actually expands upon that in his epistle, 1 John. Dear brothers, let us not love one another merely in word. Let us not just go around saying, I love you, that's great, but also in deed, giving, sacrificing with one another, loving one another when it hurts, when it's hard, when it's costly. That's when love is proven. Love is proven when it starts to hurt. When the pain comes, when the blood flows, and the shame and the treachery. That's when love is proven. Then. And we see this in our Lord Jesus. His love was proven. We should never doubt his love for us. Ever, because he has proven it. And he has proven it by virtue of the horrors of the suffering that he endured. That is how he's confirmed his love for us. We ought to never doubt his love. Because his love has been proven through a very hot fire, a hotter fire than you and I will ever endure. That's where his love has been confirmed. But what we must recognize also is that is how our love is also going to be confirmed. Not by going to the cross, thanks be to God. We will never have to endure what our Lord himself endured on our behalf. But in loving one another like he has loved us, it's going to hurt. I'm not trying to discourage you, but I am trying to tell you the truth. It is going to hurt. Let's look at verse 33. The Lord says to his disciples there, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, this is an interesting thing again. The Lord is saying to his disciples, we can imagine that it would have puzzled them to an extent. They had no idea where he was going. They still, at this point, did not understand the purpose of his death or his resurrection or his ascension. This was all still lost upon them. And really, they wouldn't really fully understand until the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and granted them understanding. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is going to promise them in chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit would give them understanding and lead them into all truth. But at this point, the things that he said would have undoubtedly been puzzling to them. And I imagine that what he says here, where I am going, you cannot come, you cannot follow. I imagine this was puzzling to them. Now, I think his point in making this statement to the disciples is that he is here emphasizing the solitary nature of his mission. Totally solitary. What he means in this, as I understand him, is that his disciples could not join him nor assist him in his work of saving the world. That work belonged to him alone, and he was going to have to accomplish it utterly by himself. They could not endure the cross with him, nor be raised for the justification of men, nor ascend to the right hand of the Father, nor receive all authority in heaven and earth. Jesus is going to do all of that on his own, by virtue of his own righteousness, by virtue of his own might, and by virtue of his own love. And so in saying these things, the Lord Jesus is not only emphasizing the solitary nature of his mission, he is also, I would argue, emphasizing here the great extent of his disciples' dependency upon him. We can't join with him in his work of saving us from our sins. This is something we just have to depend upon him to do. We could not go to the cross with Jesus to bear the wrath of God against us. We just had to depend upon him to do that for us. We could not be raised for our own justification. We had to depend upon him to do that for us. We could not ascend to the right hand of the Father to receive all dominion over heaven and earth. We just had to depend upon the Lord Jesus to do that for us. We can't preserve the church throughout history so the gates of hell don't prevail against her. So we just have to depend upon Jesus to do that for us. We're not going to be able to raise our bodies from the dead so that we're united with Christ in a resurrection like his. And so, say it with me, we're just going to have to depend upon Jesus to do that for us.
Amen.
Are you noticing the theme of dependency? And again, that denotes Christ's love for us. We were totally, and still are, totally dependent upon him for our salvation, for our reconciliation with God, for our reception of eternal life. He bore that on his shoulders and continues to bear that upon his shoulders, literally. And so we cannot go with him. We cannot share with him. We cannot, so to speak, take a corner of the couch. He's carry that all on his own. So we see our dependency upon him. And more than that, so that we will recognize our dependency upon his love for us. That's what we need to understand. That we are so dependent upon the love of Christ. And the love of God in Christ for us. Because apart from the love of Christ, he would not have endured any of this. Any of what he did endure. If not for his love. This is why we affirm solus Christus. Yes, of course, we weren't crucified. We weren't raised for our justification. We did not ascend. We do not preserve the church. We will not resurrect the whole of creation. Jesus is going to do all of that. It depends upon him. So yes, salvation most certainly is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Because only he could do it. Only he could do it. And I think that is what he's emphasizing with his disciples, whom you will notice he prefaces what he says with this, little children, tekna in the Greek. Little children. That's a term of endearment. That's what he's expressing in calling them that. He's not being condescending. He's not speaking down to them. He's expressing his love for them. And he's confronting them very graciously, very gently with their dependency on him. They're like little children. Helpless, powerless. And they were not going to be able to go and face down death and hell and sin and the powers of darkness. So Jesus did it for them. Because only he had the strength and the love to face all of those evils. Only he had the love and the strength
to go into the abyss and to come back out. So, of course, this should make us recognize our dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that in comparison to him, yes, we are helpless little children. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to redemption and the work of redemption, we are helpless little children who are utterly dependent upon our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves us. And we do not help him at all. And he saves us because he loves us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he's God, and God is love, and it glorifies him to love sinners like us. Now, you notice also in verse 33, the Lord Jesus, in affirming that his disciples are like little children in comparison to him, he says to them, "You will seek me. You will seek me." Now, what is he getting at there when he says, "You will seek me"? He said something similar to the Jews, but I think he meant something different when he said to the Jews, "You will seek me, but you will not find me," right? Because the Jews, as I argued when I preached through that, they were seeking Christ by trying to eliminate the church from the face of the earth, which they failed to do because they could not get rid of Christ, who is ascended and enthroned in heaven and reigning on the earth. They were not able to, they sought him, but they were not able to find him because he was in heaven. He doesn't say that to the disciples. He says, "You will seek me," and he stops. He doesn't go on to say, "But you will not find me." No, he says, "You will seek me." And what is his meaning here when he says this? Well, this is how I understand him when he says that his disciples would seek him. I think there he is referring to his disciples yearning to be with him again. I think that's what he's referring to. That they would see the remainder of their earthly lives after the Lord had been raised and had ascended and was then absent bodily from them, that they would see the remainder of their lives as a seeking after Christ. What do I mean by that? Meaning they are looking ahead, they were looking ahead to the day when they would be with Jesus again, like they had been. And in that sense, they were seeking Christ, seeking to be with him, seeking to run the race and cross the finish line, because they knew at the end of that finish line, once I've crossed it, I will be with him again. He will be there. And so until that time, I am going to seek him. That's what my life is about, seeking Christ. And I get this out of Paul and what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. A passage that's familiar, I'm sure, to many of us here, where Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, "We are of good courage." And what's he referring to? We are of good courage while we are at home in the body and away from the Lord. Right? We're of good courage. But he goes on to say, "And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." What was Paul seeking? That's what Paul was seeking. Paul was seeking to be at home with the Lord. He was seeking Christ. He was striving after Christ, looking ahead to that day when he would again be with Christ. Physically, in the sense of Christ in the flesh, in heaven. And I think this helps us to understand what it means to live the Christian life. How should we live our lives? What should motivate us in our following after the Lord Jesus Christ? I think we can simply say we're seeking after him. We're seeking him. We're eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven, right? We're seeking his return, and we're seeking also to be present with him. We live for him now so that in the end, we will be at home with him.
So that's how we should see the Christian life, our life of obedience, our life of discipleship, our life of faithfulness. Why do we do all of this? Why do we go to church? Why do we receive baptism? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? These are all means to an end. They're not an end in and of themselves. They are a means to the end, and the end is to be with Jesus. Amen? That is the end. Why am I here? I'm seeking Jesus. I want to be with him. This brings us to verses 34 through 35, where our Lord gives us the new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the Lord Jesus says this is a new commandment. In what sense was it a new commandment? Is he adding to God's law? Well, I wouldn't say he's adding to the law of God. I think that he is expanding upon the law of God. But his commandment was new for this reason, because the love of God was about to be revealed in a new way through Christ. The love of God was about to be revealed in a way in which it had never been revealed before that time. Never before had the love of God been so fully revealed in the history of mankind. Never before had the very love of God been made incarnate in a single man, as it was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. Never before had love been so supremely exemplified by any other man, nor by any other selfless act. And that what was about to happen. That was what was about to happen, was the supreme example, the supreme demonstration of what love is, of the love of God. For me, in my mind, when I ask the question, what is love, right? Some songs have asked that question, right, in years past. What is love, right? Great question. The answer is Christ and him crucified. If you want to know what love is, that's where our mind should begin, with Christ crucified. There is love, the supreme example of the love of God. So in fully revealing the love of God and loving his disciples through his death, Jesus commanded them to follow his example in loving each other. In other words, he's saying this: listen, when I tell you to love one another, this is what I mean. This is what it means to love one another. You know what? You want to know what it means to have love for one another? Behold what I'm about to do for you. This is what it means to love one another. That should give us pause. Not hesitancy, not reluctance to follow our Lord or to keep his command, but to carefully consider what it is he's requiring of us, what it is he's commanding us to do, because this is what he has said: as I have loved you, so shall you love one another. And then he went and was crucified. And he is saying to us here, this is how we are to love one another. We are to love each other like this. So this, the kind of love that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to have for one another, is a true, supernatural, uncommon love, which is otherwise unknown in the world. Nowhere else in history, nowhere else in the world, has the love of God ever been made manifest as it was in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And so that is why when we love one another with that supernatural love, that uncommon love that can only come from Christ by his Spirit, it is then that we are marked out as his disciples, because it's only among his disciples who belong to him and whom his Spirit dwells and to whom his love has been poured out by the Spirit. It is only among his disciples that that love is found, that that love is made manifest. So again, I want to return to some of the things I said earlier at the outset this morning. And again, my aim here is not to be discouraging or to be heavy-handed in what I'm going to tell you. But I do want to avoid having too light a view, too small a view, too easy a view of what the Lord Jesus is commanding us to do here. We must consider carefully, as we look at his commandment, we must consider very carefully what he endured in loving us. And what do we learn as we consider what our Lord endured in loving us? We learn this. It's very obvious and self-evident. We learn that it is not an easy thing to love each other as Christ has loved us. Amen? Amen. It ain't easy. It's not convenient. It's not comfortable. Why? Well, because we are sinners. And as it happens, sinners are hard to love. Amen? Are we hard to love? We are hard to love. We are very hard to love. Again, we had God incarnate with us. What do we do to him? We're hard to love. Is that true in the church? Or are church people easy to love? Pastor Nate, listen. Listen. Are church people hard to love? Yes, including me. Including me. Don't think for a moment I'm up here complaining about how hard you are all to love. No, I'm saying it's hard for you to love me. It goes both ways, but it's hard for you to love me. Not every day. I'm not saying, oh, loving the saints is so awful. It's drudgery. It's like being crucified all of the time. That's not what I'm saying. Right? Going to church is like being crucified. No. But we have to have an honest appraisal of what our Lord is requiring of us to realize, yes, it's not that hard all of the time to love one another as he has loved us. It's not that way constantly, thanks be to God, but it is sometimes. And let me tell you, like I said earlier, when is love proven? When it hurts. It's really easy to love one another, to tell ourselves, oh, we're loving one another as Jesus loved us, when we're not hurting and when we're not hurting one another. It's when the hurt comes. It's when we begin to feel the pain. That's when our love is proven, saints. Then, not when it's easy, not when it's cheap, not when it's comfortable, and I have nothing against when it's nice. But that is not when love is proven. Love is proven in the hard times, in the trials, in the hardship. When it begins to hurt. That is when love is proven. And our Lord Jesus, his example confirms that beyond all doubt, undeniably. Yes, that's right. Love is proven when it starts to hurt. And when it endures in spite of the hurt. That is when love is proven. So we must not think to ourselves that in obeying our Lord's commandment, that we will find our way to be easy. And here's the other thing. This is the thing that can be hard for us to accept. It's not safe. I know we want to look at church as being a place that's safe. But church isn't always safe. Do you know why? There are sinners here. And when you're around sinners, it's not always totally safe. Amen? Does that mean we should fear for our lives? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I mean by safe means I will never be harmed. I'll never be hurt. I'll never be betrayed. I'll never be offended. I'll never be falsely accused. I'll never endure anything like that at church. Yes, you probably will if you're in the church for any length of time. It's true of all churches, saints. It's true of all churches. It's not just Trinity. It's all churches on the face of the earth, because all churches on the face of the earth are made up, consist of sinners. And we sin against one another, and we hurt one another, and we make it hard to love one another. And this is something we must bear in mind, saints. If we're going to keep our Lord's commandment, if his love is going to be made manifest in us, so when the world looks at us, they recognize they are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an uncommon supernatural love at work among them, like that is incomparable to anything else that's found in the world. If we're to manifest the love of Christ, then we have to recognize what his command is requiring of us, and we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared to keep loving one another, even when it hurts, even when it's hard, even when we experience hard things in the church because someone's hurt us in some one way or another. We must continue to love. And at that point, and I made this point earlier, and I'll probably make it again as we're working our way through John, then we have to remember also, listen, love is not reducible to a feeling or an emotional state. That's not what love is. It can't be. Our emotions are far too unstable, far too unsteady, far too wed to our circumstances to be the basis of our love. I can't love depending on how I'm feeling that day. Love, more often than not, requires going against what I'm feeling, going against my emotions, going against my intuitions, my instincts. My instincts, my intuitions may be telling me to run and get out of there, find safety, but love compels me to stay. What do you think our Lord's instincts were telling him to do as they were preparing to crucify him? But he didn't. He stayed unsafe. He stayed in harm's way. That is how we are to love one another. Knowing full well it's going to be hard, but God will be glorified in us. And as we love one another as Christ loved us, as I mentioned to you last week, it's in loving one another as he has loved us that we become more and more familiar, more and more well acquainted with the great depth of his love for us. So that we, as we persevere in loving one another, even when it's hard, we are learning from experience the nature in which, the manner in which the Lord Jesus loves us. So this is what our Lord is commanding us to do when he commands us to love one another as he has loved us. To keep loving each other even when we've been betrayed, hurt, falsely accused, sinned against, rejected, treated unfairly. The list could go on. Disappointed. We're to continue to love one another. Knowing that God is glorified in such love. Knowing that as we persevere in loving one another as Christ has loved us, then by the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ is then made manifest in the world. So that his love is present in the world through us and through our love for one another. And that becomes a testimony to the world. So the world will know we are his disciples by our enduring love for one another. That even though it can be really hard for us to love each other at times, very painful, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes very hard, we endure. We continue to love as Christ loved us. And in the seeing that, then the world knows we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something, that the Lord will use such love, the manifest love of Christ, to draw sinners to himself. Because the sinners, unbelievers on the outside looking in, will see this uncommon supernatural love of Christ among us. And they will want it because they can't find it anywhere else. Can't be found. The only place on the face of the earth where you can find the love of Christ made manifest is in his church. You're not going to find the love of Christ made manifest anywhere else. You're only going to find it among his disciples, and that means you're only going to find it within his church. And so if we want to see sinners converted, if we want to see sinners saved from their sins and turning to faith in Christ, if we want the world to know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then saints, we must love one another as he has loved us. With our eyes wide open, fully prepared, understanding it's going to be really hard to do this, but it is worth it so that God might be glorified in us. Now, as I mentioned to you at the outset of the sermon, in and of ourselves, left to our own capacities, natural capacities, we do not have the capacity to love one another as Christ loved us. Amen? We don't have that capacity. What I mean by that is this, is that we do not naturally have the capacity to keep loving one another even when it is hard. We will become burned out very quickly, and lots of people do. There's only one way for us to keep this commandment, and that is through ongoing humble dependency upon Christ's love for us. That is how we keep this commandment, saints. Not by our own elbow grease, not by our own exertion and self-effort, not by our own self-determination, but by always living in dependency upon the love of Christ, always remembering his love for us. It is so essential that we remember his love for us, because in those moments when loving one another becomes hard and it hurts and it's painful, in those moments, the only way we can endure is when we remember the love of Christ for us. And when we remember what he has forgiven, when we remember what he has endured for our sake, then we will be strengthened to love one another and to endure with one another. We see Paul telling us this at the end of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, where he says to us, "Be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another." He doesn't stop there, because he knows you're not going to do that on their own. So what does he do? "Just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Oh, remember the mercy you have received. Remember the love that you have received, so that you will then be empowered to share and to show that same love to those around you. Remember how Christ has endured with you, so that you will endure with others. So I want to encourage you in this respect, saints, all of us here this morning, that the only way we can keep this commandment is by living in the light of the love of Christ, by living in dependency upon his love, by remembering his love for us. Only then are we going to be able to keep this commandment. And we will. If we live in dependency upon the love of Christ, if we remember his love for us, then we will, even when it's hard, then we will, by the grace of God in Christ, we will endure in loving one another, so that the world will know we are Christ's disciples. So, saints, I'll close with this and then we'll pray. It's simple. Brothers and sisters, let us keep our Lord's command to us, and let us love one another as he has loved us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, for the love of your Son, which he supremely demonstrated in his death upon the cross and giving himself for your glory and for our salvation. Father, would you please help us to love one another as your Son has loved us. Help us to keep his commandment, Lord, not by depending upon ourselves, because we don't have the capacity to keep this command on our own. Help us to keep this commandment through our humble dependency upon your Son's love for us. Father, in those moments when it is hard to love fellow believers because of sin, we pray that by your Spirit you would remind us of your Son's love for us, so that that way we will endure in loving one another. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Saints, it's not hard to connect the dots between this supper and our Lord's commandment to us, to love one another as he has loved us. When we celebrate the supper, what is being declared to us? The love of Christ for his sheep. As we eat and as we drink, we are being reminded of Christ's love for us. We're being strengthened. We're being equipped to have the same love for one another. So the Lord's Supper serves as a way, as a glorious, blessed interruption by Christ into our lives.
where he requires us to stop whatever else we're doing and to sit at his table and to listen to him, where he makes us remember that his love for us. And so as we come to the table and as we are reminded of Christ's love for us, and we're not merely reminded, as he, by his Spirit, through these elements, actively declares his love to us in these elements, as we're reminded of his love, we should be asking ourselves this and considering our love for one another. Say, Lord Jesus, this bread and this cup declare your love to me, the greatness of your love for me. This bread and this cup reminds me that you gave your own flesh and blood for my salvation because of your love for me. You have also commanded me, Lord, to love my brothers just as you have loved me. Am I doing so? Or do I need to be renewed in my love? Do I need to recommit to love my brothers as you have loved me, Lord Jesus? Take a moment to do that, would you, as you eat and as you drink this Lord's Day, as the love of Christ is declared to you by him through these elements. Stop and consider your love for your brothers. Ask God to renew your love for your brothers and to strengthen you so that you, when things are hard and when it starts to hurt, even then, that your love, the very love of Christ has been poured into your heart by the Spirit, that your love in those times of trial and hardship, your love would prove true. That your love would prove real, and that your love would endure just as Christ's love for us endured even the cross.
Saints, as our Lord commands us, we are to go from here and love one another as he has loved us. Of course, not only the believers of this congregation, but believers all over the world, those who we meet when we're in town, who go to other churches, who we know from work, who might live next door to us. We are to strive to have the same love for all believers that Christ had for us. This is what we're called to do. And so let's go out from here, saints, and let's love one another as Christ loved us. But again, as I mentioned to you in the sermon, not in dependency upon ourselves, but in constant dependency and remembrance of our Lord's love for us. It's only by living in that dependency upon his love for us that we'll be able to love one another. So saints, depend upon the love of Christ. Contemplate, meditate upon his love from his word all of the time. And in response, have the same love for one another that he has shown for us. Now receive the benediction with faith. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to whom be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Saints, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.